celebration of the reign of King David. There are thousands of people from all around the world holding one giant worship and prayer meeting there. Clearly we're not there this morning, but we thought it would be a good thing to identify with that prayer. And the way we're going to do it, just for a few minutes, we're blessed. We have a member of our fellowship. In fact, we got to know Victoria when she was Victoria Piotrowska. She was unmarried. Now she's in a married state. We now know her as Victoria Lannan. And we're grateful for the Lord bringing Greg into our lives. And Victoria comes from a Russian Jewish family. And the Lord has a real call on her life. And she has a particular ministry amongst God's people, the Jews. And one of the great works of the gospel, no male, female, no black, white, no Jew, Greek. And I just want to invite Victoria to come up and just for 3 or 4 minutes to bring a testimony of what's happening in her life and what the Lord is doing. And we just want to go to a prayer focus so that we can pray for her and pray for what God is doing in the world. I'm going to give you this to hold, Victoria, because I always mess it up. You're on, and you need to hold it about there. Yeah, thank you.
Well, shalom.
Shalom.
It's great to be here this morning. Most Sundays I'm out sharing at other churches, and it's so wonderful to be among my own family. I appreciate this opportunity for an update. As Stuart mentioned, I work with the evangelistic organization called Jews for Jesus. And although there are no Jews or Greeks, and as far as having favor before God, there is a particular ministry among the Jewish people. And it's exciting that in this century, more Jewish people have come to know the Lord since the first century when Christianity was a Jewish religion. I'm excited to be a part of that. Now, because of my background, I minister specifically among the Russian Jews here in D.C. and Baltimore, and I have seen many people come to know the Lord over this year, and I'd just like to share a few wonderful stories that have really changed my heart and excite me for the work. There's one man named Simon Tripetin. He was a very high official in the Soviet Army, spent his career there. And one thing I would say, how he typifies the Russian mentality is he's a materialist. In other words, if I can't see it, feel it, touch it, or hear it, it's not there. So for that reason, Russian Jews have a lot of trouble believing in God. But he embraced faith in Jesus last summer. And one day, a couple months ago, we were reading in Acts, Act 3, how Peter and John healed this lame man at the gate. Simon stops and says, "Now that's not really Peter and John who healed him, right? It was Jesus." And that thrilled my heart because I know that thought process doesn't come naturally to him. I knew it was the Holy Spirit really revealing to his heart such spiritual things. Another one of my contacts, Lydia, who's also embraced the teachings of Christ and is walking in his footsteps, she and I have been praying for a friend of hers named Alona Rabinovich, who's been in this country for several years now. And finally, Alona said, "I'd like to meet this woman you've been meeting with." So Lydia and I come over to Alona's house, and she said, "How did you, as a Jew, you know, come to believe in Jesus?" So I shared my testimony of faith, and I could tell she particularly identified with the part when I was describing this great burden I felt in my heart, this guilt for the sin, the dirtiness. And she wanted me to assure her that God really took it away. And I said, "He did." And I asked her where she saw herself. She said, "I see myself as though I'm in a dark labyrinth. And I've lost my way. I don't know how to get out. Once in a while, I see a light at the end, but I don't know how to get to it." I said, "You know, that's exactly the state of all people without Jesus." I thought I was listening to a sermon illustration by a pastor right before the altar call. I shared the gospel with her, and she readily accepted with tears in her eyes. And now as we read through the Bible, she reads every verse over and over again, you know, drinking it in, saying, "Whoa, that's me." And that is just some examples of the privileges I have of sharing the good news with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I also do a lot of work on the streets, handing out gospel tracts. I've run into several of you doing that, and it's hard, but among the many who say no and have some unfavorable remarks, there are several who say, yeah, tell me more about Jesus. So Stuart also asked if I could share prayer requests with you. This is a very significant time in our ministry. Just 2 weeks ago, we have elected a new executive director. Moish Rosen, who's been the founder and executive director since 1973, is stepping aside. He's retiring. It's that age and health. And we've elected David Brickner. He's young. He's going to take our ministry to new places. And if you could keep this transition in prayer, he's overwhelmed. He's never had to be executive director. And the hand of God was so clear in the election process that we know he has exciting things in store. Thank you.
Thank you.
Can you just pray with me, please?
Lord, we just thank you for the diversity and the variety within the body of Christ. We thank you for your heart, Father, the Father heart, for all men and women and boys and girls, and that you will, that none will perish. We thank you for raising up Victoria with this burden in her heart. We thank you, Lord, for the fruitfulness that you're giving her. And I just pray, Lord, that you will provoke us to stand by her in prayer. We commit this very specific thing she's asked for at this transition in the ministry's life. And we pray, Lord, that the greatest years will be ahead. We thank you that the greatest years of harvest are going on in the world right now. And Lord, even as we hear her story, will you quicken a desire in us to be part of what you're doing in the world today? And Lord, to be a friend of the work of God and not to find ourselves its enemy. We ask this in your name, Lord, praying for her, praying for Greg, and blessing them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Victoria.
Just before we bring the word this morning, I'm double mic'd here, that's a bad sign. One of the things we love to do at a time of worship is stand with families and parents of young children who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve him with all their hearts, and humbly acknowledge that they can't live their life as mums and dads, as husbands and wives, without his help. How many of you here know that? All right. And I want to ask some friends of the church to come forward. Now, some of you may not recognize John and Lois. Some of you who go way back will. Lois is the second daughter of Paul and Les Yates, who we love. And I had the joy of marrying them nearly 8 years ago. And John, I haven't aged as well as you in that intervening time. And I want to invite you, family, to come forward. And we're very blessed here this morning in having several generations. That's a real testimony of the faithfulness of God from generation to generation. We got Morgan here and Johnny. We've got Dolly. I'd like you to come forward. Grandma, you come in? Yeah, you come and stand too. Kind of Dolly, kind of great-grandmother sitting out there. Heather, are you? Yeah, you want? Okay, fine. Whatever. Okay, great. All righty. Hey, honey.
We could have visited.
One of the real joys of, well, there are joys and sadnesses in pastoring. Joys of being involved with people's lives. Sadnesses is when they move out of your life. And that's one of the things about being in a church family. You ask the Lord to give you grace to receive each other and grace to let each other go. And the Lord had to give us grace a while back to let John and Lois go, and we hear good news of them. Hey, Robbie, it's great. Alicia, it's great to have you this morning. And Olivia, look at all the girls. Let's give them all a welcome. Look, just take a look. Doesn't this put on display the goodness of God? Isn't this about the grace of God? And dear ones, as you often hear me say in church, let's not get so high and mighty that we forget that it's the fundamentals of life that matter. It's about being born. It's about living right to please God. It's about dying holily. It's about having kids. It's about having domicile. We get so sidetracked by all lots of minor issues. Let's make sure we don't major in minors. And we take care of those gates of our life where God calls us to accountability and to responsibility. It's a great blessing and privilege this morning to pray with this family and to pray particularly for Luke Andrew. And before I say anything, I want to do what I always do with dads, and I want to ask Dad to pray for his family. And I want you as a church, when he says amen, will you encourage him by saying amen? Because we really, in our life with each other and relationships, we need each other's support and commitment to help us live the life that pleases God that we want to do. How many of you found you can't do it on your own? We need to reflect back to each other encouragement within our families. And let's do that simply by saying, hey, John, amen. Let it be for you, John. And maybe you're sitting there this morning and say, Stuart, I've got enough prayers, I'd like to pray for my family. Well, maybe you can make John's prayer your prayer this morning, parents, for your own children, just as a simple act of renewal and recovery of what God wants for us. And I put myself right in there as a needy parent of six kids. Think you've got problems? All righty, okay. John, let me give you this microphone and let's pray.
Father God, I'm humbled to be here this morning. I'm humbled to stand here with our family, Lord. I just ask your spirit to come upon us, Father God. Give me the strength to be a godly husband and a leader in this family for Luke, Father God, and for Morgan and John Elise and my wife. I pray, God, that this young man will grow up and be a warrior for you, Father God. Possibly a missionary or a great leader of people, Lord. I pray protection for him. I pray courage to go into the world and be a man that's pleasing to you, Father yes. God. I pray that his house will be one that always calls your name. As yes. for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, amen. Father God. I lift him up to you, and I say, God, use him for your glory, Father God. And thank you so much for blessing us in so many ways, Lord. It's in your son's precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Luke Andrew. Luke, the beloved physician. Some of you may know from your church history that the symbol for Luke is the ox. And it speaks of patience. It speaks of an ability to endure and to be consistent. And when we pray for Luke Andrew this morning, as he grows up in this generation that is growing around our feet, that's going to need the Lord as desperately as each of the generations represented here, I want to pray for something special for his life. I want to pray for a work and a gift of patience in this life. An ability to endure, to be long-suffering, to be forbearing, and to have continuance in what God calls him to. And I want to speak over his life as scripture. The words of Jesus, Luke 21, verse 19, a verse from his namesake. In your patience, says Jesus, possess your souls. In your patience, possess your souls. Literally, Jesus there is talking about great sorrows that will fall on the world. But he says, amidst all the pressure, stand firm and gain life. And that is the kind of patience we want to be fulfilled in this life. His name Andrew means strong, like his dad prayed. It's about courage. It has the idea of being manly, not in some kind of pastiche, jingo kind of way, but being God's man, not conforming to cultural norms of maleness that come and go, but conforming to Jesus Christ, the man above all men. And I want to speak over his life, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Luke, Andrew, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, who is our pioneer strong man, our pioneer manly man, if you'd like. So I invite you to just pray with me, church, as we dedicate this little life and thank the Lord for him. Will you come to me, all right?
We'll give it a try.
Hey, can I hold you? Will you be all right if mommy's here and daddy's here? There's daddy. There's daddy. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm always tremendously moved when I see your grace in these families. Lord, even as I pray here, I think back of my own relationship with this family over the years. Lord, I remember Lois when she was in school. Think of your grace to her as you brought into her life a man who loves you and desires to please you. I thank you for these precious children. I thank you for her sisters, Alicia and Miriam. I thank you for friends, Paul and Les. I thank you for Dolly I thank you, Lord, that in a great grandmother there is evidence of the staining power of Jesus Christ and the veritable nature of truth. I thank you for Heather, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for Rob. I thank you for all you've brought into this family. I thank you for the bonding within it. Thank you for putting them in front of us this morning, Lord, as a wonderful model of the reconciling power of Jesus across every line that the world would draw. And we love you for it. And we declare your work in these generations. And I dedicate you, Luke Andrew, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray upon you the Spirit of the Lord Jesus that will build in you that character of patience, your namesake, that you'll be forbearing and long-suffering, that you'll have unbelievable grace in your temperament, that your parents will marvel as you grow up about your endurance and about the depth of your spirit. And I pray for you that in a generation that will have such continuing warped ideas of what it is to be a creature, that you'll be a strong man after Jesus' own heart, but that your heart will be as tender as Jesus' heart. You will be all man and all woman, as it were, on God's terms, soft and precious and forbearing and meek. And I bless you, Luke Andrew Haley, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the blessing of God will continue to the third and fourth generations, and many will see it and rejoice. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you'll equip these parents to be all that they desire to be. And together as a church, we say, Lord, we need you too this morning. We commit all our families to you. Help us to model you. Help me to model you, Lord, in my home. Mature us that the world may taste and see that you are good and you're a refuge, a sure refuge for those who run after you to seek you. I bless you, John and Lois, in the name of the Father and of the Son, Morgan and Johnny, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a good boy you are. The Lord bless you. Bring him up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
And bless grandmas.
Thank you.
Let's bless him with the love of the Lord. I invite you to take your Bible, and if you're visiting us this morning, really welcome you. I want to give a special welcome. This time of year, it's an interesting time in the summer. We have a lot of our family members gone. First excuse to get out of DC, we all go. And sometimes you look out on a Sunday and half the folk you don't recognize because they've all come in, fill in the vacuum that our folk have left. So whoever you are this morning, welcome. Give a special welcome to Jack's family. It's great to see you all here this morning. I just heard before the service, if I may mention it, Jack. This has been a very special weekend for Jack's family. They've all come in from all over the states. I think from as far as Alaska, is it, Jack? All over. Lindsay, great to see you. And your wife, I don't think, did we meet? We'll catch up later. But here's this weekend they've all planned, and Bunny had to go down very suddenly this morning to be with her father, who I understand is very seriously ill. Can we just pray right now? Lord, I just pray for Bunny. I pray you'll garrison her heart and mind. I pray, Lord, you'll give her the ability to stand and to be all that she needs to be, even to others in these circumstances. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, you will brood by your presence over this family. Lord, we can, so many of us, testify to your goodness in hard places. We don't understand so many of the things that happen, but we ask you, Lord, to help her and be her peace when the wind's blowing about. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're visiting us, we've been studying a good Old Testament book and story, the story of the patriarchs, and discovering that men and women, young people don't change, and thank God, God doesn't change. And we've been learning some lessons for our life from these incredible stories. And I invite you to turn to chapter 42, as I want to share briefly with you this morning something arising from this chapter. As we were singing that song just then, I don't know about you, have you ever been at a point in your life where you know how good it would feel just to know you were clean? How many of you have been there? Man, things get complicated, don't they? Things get complicated. Little snares, the stuff that Velcros to our life and our spirits, just to be clean.
just to know it's all right with God and with man. It doesn't get better and it doesn't get deeper than that. And you can be clean. You can be clean. I want to talk about that a little this morning, how God can make us clean in our families. The story goes on. You think it can't get any worse, and things still seem to unwind. If there's anything the chapters 42 to 46 are about, it's about the trials of a troubled conscience. But it's also about the triumph of what happens when you get convicted by something that's true and start to act upon it without asking God for some guarantee of the consequence before you obey. How many of us write in lots of conditional clauses on our obedience? Yeah, we're pretty good at that. We're a bunch of lawyers at heart, all of us. God has to put up with us, a bunch of attorneys in us. How gracious he is. Like they say, that they don't send us all to New Jersey. All right. Reading chapter 42. Oh, let me ask you one more question before I read. How many of you, shut your eyes, because I don't want you to be embarrassed by this. Shut your eyes and make sure you're not touching anybody. We know how we don't like to touch anybody. So no one can hear your hand go up or feel your hand go up. You know how people feel. How many of you would say that maybe in the last week, since we met last Sunday, and Tom spoke out of Matthew 18 on forgiveness, that you've probably given at least one person a reason why they would have to forgive you for something? Put your hands up if you probably fall into that. Okay. Okay. How many of you have been in situations this week where if I asked you, you'd say, yep, you know what? There's somebody out there who owes me. There's somebody out there who owes me. Put your hand up. Owes you? Yeah. They should be coming to you. Okay. Hey, doesn't get deeper than this, guys. You can open your hand now. Open your eyes. We're all guilty. Which is why the Bible keeps coming back to these issues and this truth time and time again, because it's where all the mess takes place. And it's where at our most spiritual and our most pie, we find fractures in our own life and our own ability to respond. Chapter 42, Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, and he said to his sons, I love this, why do you just keep looking at each other? Basically that's saying, don't just stand there, do something. And he continued, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And Joseph was the governor of the land, the one they sold, who sold grain to all its people. And when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, your honor, your worship, your great high majesty, they replied, to buy food. Nice shoes. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams. Wouldn't you? It's what you do from here on out that counts. And he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, my great worshipful one, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them, you've come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. And Joseph said to them, it's just as I told you, you're spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. And if you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.
And this they proceeded to do. And they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when we pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? How many of you know Reuben? How many of you have Reuben as your middle name? All right. But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. And he turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Now he's going in order here. He probably maybe was moved by Reuben's response, so the next eldest in line got it. Reuben probably afterwards realized it was probably a smart thing for him to say that. Otherwise he'd have been the one in prison. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. And at the place where they stopped for the night, isn't this a great story? One of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. And their hearts sank. And they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, the man who was lord over the land spoke harshly to us, treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. And the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. And the man who was lord over the land said, this is how I will know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for your starving households. Bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you're not spies but honest men. And I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. As they're emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And their father Jacob said to them, you've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. And Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you and trust him to my care, and I will bring him back. And Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. As I said at the beginning, these chapters 42, roll pretty well through to 46, and are all very closely integrated as part and parcel of the whole story. Clearly, there isn't time to deal with the whole story, and so I want you to bear with me for a few minutes as I get into it and at least make a start of this journey we'll take through this incident over maybe two or three weeks. This incident is happening about 22 years after Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. And what we're going to find, as you and I often find in our own lives in times of testing, it's more than the material that's going to be exposed. It's more than the material needs. It's more than just having our life hunky-dory and all lined up according to our own desires that God is after. And there's a great irony in the fact that these same men are going to take the same route, and they too are going to join a caravan train down into Egypt, maybe very similar to the caravan train that went down all those years before. And may I mention in passing a simple little lesson here that we need to take a note of in our life, that when we send people into a bondage that is based on our own failure to relate to another on God's terms, we will not be able to keep ourselves free from bondage ourselves. We will find ourselves trekking down similar roads to which we've destined others. And we'll find ourselves ensnared until it's dealt with on godly terms. And it's interesting that the message finished last time. I was talking to you about that statement of Joseph where he says, I have forgotten all my hardship. And I was pointing out to you that there was a very valid testimony in Joseph's ability, after all that suffering, not to be malingering in bitterness. But there was an element of that where Joseph needed to be woken up by God himself, because there were still some things in Joseph's life that were not forgotten because they were not forgiven. And there's therefore now going to be a reappearance in his life of the past as represented by his brothers. In the same way, in our own personal lives and in our extended family lives, things come back. And we so often see it as a threat and see it as an enemy and fail to see it as the grace of God that wants our peace and wants our reconciliation, that wants restitution, that wants restoration. I don't know how you would have addressed these guys as they stood before you, but here's what Stuart McAlpine would probably have said. Hey, by the way, lads, remember that dream I had? There's nothing more deeply fleshly in us than that reaction and that response that raises itself up and says, I told you so. How many of you said it? We say it to kids, we say it to spouses, we say it to siblings, we say it to people we work with, we say it to people in the body of Christ, but of course, we think it all the time. We think it all the time. We're past masters at taking that place of superiority, of supremacy, of rank, stinking spiritual pride, where we usurp our insights, our spiritual experience, our revelation. If anybody had a ground to assert his spiritual revelation, it was Joseph. And by the way, he paid the price for it. Which reminds you, you can also make an idol out of your suffering. You can make an idolatry even out of the consequences of your own obedience. How many of you know that at the end of the day, God still owes us nothing? Still owes us nothing. It's hard when you read a story like this not to believe that Joseph deserves his vindication, but he's been learning deeply at the place of suffering that it is not his place to vindicate himself. We're not trustworthy in that department. And he could have blown it all right here. That having walked so long and walked so faithful, that it could all have become a dead work right here if spiritual pride had dominated his relationship to his brothers. And he'd got back into that self-vindication, that self-righteousness. And the bottom line of it is, he's right. Joseph is right in his response. That if things are as bad in their lives beyond the famine as they really are, then it is grounds to weep, not gloat. But by our nature, we take control in these circumstances, and this is one of the great problems with unforgiveness. We put people in servitude, if I can put it this way, rather than putting ourselves in service to them. It's the way of unforgiveness. And if I can put it this way, that maybe the youngest person here can understand it. It's the difference between saying, that serves them right, versus I choose to serve them right. Do you hear me? How many of you know there are even other fellow Christians who deserve certain things to happen to them? How many of you know that? How many of us have already acted as judge and jury on that? Apart from this man. Oh, now you feel you're in good company, do you? Am I talking to anybody this morning? And you got a score to settle? Tom spoke on forgiveness last week, and if you like, I was already prepared to speak on this, so the Lord's trying to say something to somebody here. More than one of us. There's an insistence in this. 2 weeks running. Are any of you carrying a private scoreboard in your life? And in your self-pity, how does the scoreboard go? Me zero, them one. It's all about getting even, isn't it? You got a score to settle? Let me tell you something, the key issue here biblically. Even before we start getting right with our neighbor, the issue never primarily is about me and them, regardless of how bad it is. The first issue is it's about me and God. That's the prior issue of relationship. Because if the issue is not settled in terms of my relationship and response to God, there's no way there's going to be resolution that's going to be long-lasting or biblical or tender yet firm in my relationship with any other man or any other woman.
And the story of Joseph is about the deep dealings of this man with God in his own heart. It's a bringing to a place where he understands it's first his relationship with God in order to act righteously and justly in his relationship with those who owed him and who owed him big. And what is coming home to roost here is the story that we read weeks ago in Genesis chapter 37, the Dothan debt. Oh, that's great, isn't it? Yeah. The Dothan debt. Dothan was the place where Joseph was sold into Egypt. And it's no good Reuben getting all self-righteous and saying, well, you know, you wanted to kill him. His solution was leave him in the pit. It's a bit like the difference between the Democrats and the Republicans. They're all going the same place, just some are going faster than others. He was going to die anyway. Just we make a morality, we make a righteous statement about the fact that we didn't actually murder. In the same way that you and I, it doesn't matter how charismatic or long you've been a Christian, we still make a hierarchy of sin, don't we? And how many of you know it's all someone else's sin that is way up there? Make a list of your sins. Of course, none of them are deadly, are they? So is everybody else's that are deadly. And Joseph is being presented with a choice that we're all presented with in relationships where there's a need to put things right. The choice is revenge the debt, and the Bible describes that as murder, or release the debtor, and the Bible describes that as mercy. And if you want to go and find out how to learn to respond to anybody who, whether they appear from your life from the deep forgotten past, where there have been unresolved issues, unforgiven sin, sinful actions on your part, as well as actions on somebody else's part towards you, there's no better place you can go, there's no better bedrock, there's no better seam of great gold teaching than the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Just close your eyes for a minute and let me just throw out some of them. Here's Jesus talking about what to do if you're in Joseph's place, at the place of the Dothan debt, where you've got a choice to make. Take no evil initiative. Don't avenge another's evil. Here's a tough one. Don't be angry. Because if you are angry with your brother, says Jesus, Matthew 5:22, you will be subject to judgment. At the moment you think somebody is subject to your judgment, you are subject to another's judgment, that of God. Be quiet. Hold your mouth. Suffer wrongfully. Is it getting better or worse? Surrender more than that person demands. Woo! Do not hate him or her. Love him or her. Find ways to do them good. Bless them. Entreat God on that person's behalf. Go to intercession on their behalf. That's a point that's often missed out in reconciliation. Taking the place of the intercessor on behalf of the one who you think shouldn't be anywhere near the Holy of Holies. Be merciful. Be a peacemaker. Be reconciled and settle your quarrel. Forgive from the heart, says Jesus. And don't judge wrongly, because in that process, even where they have evidently wronged, you are still running the risk of seeing a speck in another's eye where there is a plank in your own. This is what somebody has described as the highest summit of self-control. Refusing to exact revenge on our own terms and being exercised by the mercy of God. And we have a vested interest in doing it Jesus' way, which is even better than Joseph's way. We save ourselves from being caught in a fresh bondage of our own. And we save ourselves from that potential circumstance where the one who's offended against us has gone long since free, and we're the ones still in bondage. And then we start to resent their freedom, don't we? And we're the one who remains shackled. There's some interesting little pointers in this chapter. Let me throw them out in a meditative way about the whole process that goes on in our life of discovering sin, of discovering unsettled issues, unsolved issues. I'm no different to you. The first reaction always seems to be there's a cruelty in life that needs to be resisted. That's the stock human response. And what we need to get deep into our hearts is something else. It's not about primarily the cruelty of life that has to be resisted as it's expressed through circumstance and people. It's about the kindness of God that needs to be received. Because it's through His kindness that God leads us to repentance, sometimes through some very hard circumstances. I want you to note two different sets of responses here. First of all, God's actions. God's actions. As represented here, I think, by Joseph. It's interesting, there's a repetition that their feeling about Joseph's treatment of them is harsh. We know, in fact, that Joseph loved them deeply. Joseph isn't out here to prove a point any way than God Almighty is out to prove a cheap theological point in getting us to a place of agreement with Him. What He is concerned about is the proving of the heart. And that's what this story is all about. That's what the test is all about. That's what this Benjamin issue is all about. The proof as to whether or not there has been real repentance that's been manifested in a change of heart and therefore a change of action. And I don't think these brothers are any different to you and me at times in our life. And I'm sure there are many of you could testify to it when we have been out of relationship with God and we've been wrong with others, that somehow life isn't so spiritually sweet and hunky-dory, is it? And someone may say, God seems a million miles away and I feel estranged from my brother and sister. We ought to thank God for those wake-up calls and warning signs. And sometimes in this process, we will experience the opposition of God. As Martin Luther used to put it, we'll experience the opposition of God in order for Him to lead us to relationship with Him and with others. We see something characteristic, I think, here about the ways of God in the way that Joseph keeps going on about Benjamin. How many of you know they wish he'd stop mentioning Benjamin? Why did they not want Benjamin mentioned? Because Benjamin, that was the button to press. Benjamin, the brother of Joseph. Benjamin now who's taken Joseph's place. That was the red button to the past. That was the memory they didn't want raised. That was the issue they couldn't afford to have settled. Oh, we think it's God's unfeelingness that keeps bringing up the issue. Oh God, I wish you'd stop putting me in meetings where people are talking about getting right with somebody. Or I wish you'd stop putting me in places where that particular thing keeps getting mentioned. The kindness of God leading us to repentance, putting His finger on the one raw spot, the one raw place that we can afford least to be touched. The demands of God at that point that seems so hard, the thing we'd rather ignore, the thing we'd rather forget, and no doubt, metaphorically, emotionally, we experience the same thing as the brothers. It comes with a sense of confinement to it, a sense of claustrophobia, a sense of being hemmed in. Oh, it's worth giving up to God at that point. It's worth coming out with your hands up and saying a fess. Note some of the reactions of the brothers to these actions, ones that we can all identify with, including Stuart McAlpine, that defensiveness. We're not spies, we're honest men. Give a strong testimony here, because covering up a weak place. Protesting our virtue and our innocence and our self-righteousness before God and others in a place where we are forced to think about covered sin. And the point that they're being forced so much that it's having to come out, isn't it? The story's coming out. Well, we're not really 10, we're 12. One's at home and one is no more. What'd you say? One is no more. What did you say? What God does lovingly, to bring us to that place of acknowledgement and that place of confession. Oh God, one is no more. How many of you know that release of telling to God just as it is? Gone. Kaput. Finny. Dead. We think. Fact is, dear ones, we can't get around this. This is part of the loving nature of God. He wants what he wants, and why would we expect anything else? With this thing of the past, do this and live. And couched in all this is an invitation of God for an end to this wretched situation that had eroded these lives for 22 years, to do two things. One, for once in your life, accept personal guilt before God, but accept God's gift and get out of there. And start a new life. And start a new relationship. And acknowledge, again as I've said, God's not out to prove some cheap theological point. We are being sought by a tender, forgiving God. And I love that moment when Joseph has to turn his face and weep. And we discover how out of touch we are with the affections of God, when we only see God coming like a three-man posse, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, riding their horses. And they're coming through the town of my heart. And everything's going to be leveled. And we don't hone in on the affections of the heart of God that identifies with our suffering at the place of our own squirming and at the place of our own disobedience and the place of our own disaffection of spirit. And how many of you know when there's a disaffection of spirit, usually we end up in all other kinds of dislocations, including physical. We end up in wrong places, with the wrong people, at the wrong times, doing the wrong things. Another part of this story, which I'll deal with in another week, is that poignant moment where they start opening their bags. This is a story about customs officers. This is a story about the conscience being challenged. It's a story about the inventory of the heart being taken. There isn't one of us that don't have our sack. Oh, how humiliating, we may say. How embarrassing. But God's after restoration. He's after reconciliation. He's after peace. He's after unity in this family. He's after the old being put away and all things becoming new in the life of this family. And they couldn't out-argue anybody else about what there was in their sack. They all had stuff in their sack. Reuben was a fornicator. Judah committed incest. Simeon and Levi turned the name of this family into muck in their murderous revenge. All of them had been accessories to kidnap and slavery. There isn't one of us that can protest our own innocence in the face of God. And sometimes it doesn't feel like a relief at first, but when there's enough time for us to just at least start to get those sacks opened, as painful as it is, it's real worthwhile being known for who you are, isn't it? It's worthwhile visiting one of God's customs posts. And how many of you and I know we visit these posts all the time? Not every day, but there are strategic times in our life where God will bring us to one of these customs posts. And it'll take inventory of our own heart. And I may be talking to someone today, and I don't know, you may be going through a period in your life, and this is one of your customs posts. This is a spiritual customs post. And I am pleading with you this morning, don't see God as the one in the uniform with a truncheon down his side and the pistol to your head, saying, stand and deliver. Maybe you need to see the back of God before you see his face. Maybe you need to know that back that gets turned because there's a weeping and an affection that wills that you don't go on living your life at this place of separation, either from him or from anybody else who you should be in unity with in your life. We kill ourselves through undealt with self-blame, when we can stand before God and say, I take responsibility for who I am and the choices that I have made. And in taking responsibility, I curse myself upon your redeeming grace. I can't do any more, Lord. I've been agile like these brothers. I've told the stories. I've practiced the speeches. I've tried to buy you off with pistachio nuts. That's what, I mean, they're sending all this stuff down to buy off Joseph. You can't buy off God. God, I throw myself on your grace. I'm desperate to be clean and be out of this This debt's gone on far too long. And what's going on in this story is God working this godly sorrow. And we already start to see it in this chapter, don't we? As the brothers are starting to put two and two together and say, something's going on here and it's got something to do with God. Ha! And they're not quite there yet, but they're getting there. They're getting there. What I want to share with you this morning is this. There are things that we can do when we find ourselves at the place where Dothan debts come back to haunt us. Whether it's because of sin that we have committed that has been unconfessed, or whether it's because of actions of others against us that have been unforgiven. And I just want you to turn. I'm just going to close in about 4 minutes, 5 minutes. Turn to Psalm 51. Just turn to Psalm 51. I want to give you something practical to take away with you this morning that you can go through on your knees, that I can go through on my knees. As you know, this psalm, I think we've referred to this in time past from time to time, but this psalm is written in relationship to one of the darkest moments of David's self-knowledge. This is confrontation point. This is Dothan time in David's life after his adultery with Bathsheba. And I just want you to notice some simple things that are a way of escape from the place when we start to be confronted with things that aren't right in our life. Number one, verse one, have mercy on me, O God. When you're at that place, you can stake your life on God's nature and God's character. Beat yourself on the mercy of God. Let's stop pleading diminished responsibility. Let's beat ourselves on His unfailing love and His great compassion, His favor, His faithfulness, His feelings towards us as a father pitieth his children. Let's make our appeal to God before we even make our appeal to somebody else. Let's holler it out before God in the private place. Secondly, verse 4. Verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. You say, David, I thought it was Bathsheba. You've been screwing around, boy. Other lives have been affected. A baby has died. You've messed up others. You've disappointed relationships. You've broken trust. Against you and you only have I sinned. There's a basic rule in life I think we need to get a handle on, and I've already mentioned it this morning. If we only try and sort things out between ourselves, all we're doing is adjusting behavior, and we're dealing with learned behaviors, and we're all smart enough to be able to do it. But it doesn't always resolve anything. It may temporarily resolve stuff. The first call on Stuart McAlpine is to take responsibility for who he is before God. Against you and you only. Job says, I've concealed my sin as men do by hiding my guilt in my heart. There's two things that David learned not to hide. Don't hide what you're responsible for in your sin. But secondly, don't hide God's righteousness. Reveal them all both at the same time. God, I reveal this thing that needs to be taken care of, but I also am unashamed to say, you are faithful, you are just, you will forgive that which I confess. You will help me see this taken out of my life. Number three. Number one is appeal to God. Have mercy on me, O God. Number two, acknowledge that what's going on in your life and those unbroken relationships are first sin against God before they're sin against anybody else. Thirdly, verses 5-6. Surely I was sinful at birth. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Be honest about your awareness of the depths of what you and I are capable of. This is not simply some excusable, possible act of sin. It is rooted in something in me that may be understandable. Let me tell you, most things that go wrong in relationships are very understandable. It's just they're not excusable. Oh, they're rational. But you know what? You could be dead rational and dead unspiritual all at the same time. It's not simply about being rational in our assessment. Realizing that the things that we're dealing with in our life aren't simply freak events. That our hearts are deceitful above all things. Yes, it sounds depressing and despairing when he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. That's enough to give anybody paranoia. But David is coming to terms with a revelation of his character before God. At the very moment that others could be blamed. Number four, verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And he starts to plead with God. He starts to agonize and ask for forgiveness. When's the last time our own affections were really touched in asking for forgiveness? We're glib about the deepest things. That's fine, it's nothing. Don't ever say it's nothing to somebody who's come to you to put something right. Oh, it's nothing. It is something. That's the whole point. Let's deal with it. None of us like dealing with the affection side of all this. We all get squirmy. But sometimes we need to agonize a little and ask for forgiveness. Cleanse me with hyssop. This is the ultimate cleansing agent for lepers. The worst defilement David can think of. Whatever you've got for the worst possible defilement, God, get it to me. Sprinkle me. Scrub me. But you know what? The scrubbing down and the getting clean isn't enough unless you also hear what he says. Let me hear your voice. It's not just your hand heavy on me I want. Let me hear your voice. Speak to me again. Come in, Lord. Just as there was silence for 22 years between Joseph and his brothers in a broken relationship, so silence is always the accompaniment of brokenness in relationship. I know that in my life in broken relationships, and you know it in yours. There's nothing more horrible when there's silence in a relationship with God, and God's saying after 25 years, come in, John. Come in, Mary. This isn't about technical rightness and just getting ourselves all squared away with the official church. This is about getting right with God the Father, getting back on track in our life again. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Even at this place of desperation, where he's aching for spiritual renewal, aching for restoration of relationship, great fear of being cast away, needing a renewal of spiritual commitment, of a sense of God's presence, of a recovery of God's power, something begins to stir. How many of you notice that God loves us so much, he starts to dole the blessings out to us if we just take one little step to walk towards him? How many of you know that? Now you've done it, I'll just test you for 10 years, and if you're still holding good to the testimony, I'll think about maybe answering another prayer. How quick God is. And already it seems like he's only halfway through dealing with putting relationships right. And God is already stirring in him an anticipation that he's going to be used by God again. That the family can come together again. That those bondages can be broken. That restitution can be made. And we're not even fully down the path yet. Isn't that what we saw with Jesus? Who was it that denied Jesus? Who was it? Peter. Who was it that Jesus spoke these words to? When you've returned, restore your brothers. Before he even sins, Jesus is looking down the line and is reinstating him even beyond his sin into the purposes of God. If that ain't a definition of grace, I don't know what is. The heart of God that is for us, that turns the back to the face to the wall, that weeps over anything that separates us in relationship to him or in relationship to other people. Dear ones, this is the heart of biblical teaching, whether you illustrate it out of a story of Joseph in Genesis, or whether you take Matthew 18 as Tom did last week, or whether you go to 1 Corinthians 13, where we learn that love keeps what? No record of wrongs. Are we affected by other people's sin against us? Yes, yes, yes. Although when it comes to our own sins, of course, we're profligate spenders. We remember everybody else's sin, but get lost in the darkness of our own forgetfulness of our own sins. Yesterday's hurt has grown into today's indignation. And you know what the great sin is, I think? The greatest sin is that as Christians, professing Christians, when we allow ourselves to get into those situations in relationship, that we're actually choosing to deny the power of the cross to forgive somebody else. It's outrageous. If we put it in those hard terms, it's outrageous. That somehow they don't qualify as candidates for the forgiveness of God because I have withheld the word. They will suffer. They will not be forgiven. That's a prayer God will never answer. And as I've said earlier, we end up like the elder brother and the prodigal son, resenting their reinstatement, resenting their testimony of joy in the Lord when they were the ones who caused us so much grief. Burn the record books. Burn the account of wrongs. This is what's going on in the Joseph family. Burn the ledger of 22 years of things that are on the books that keep families apart. And I don't know why I'm dealing with this morning, but it may be not only for a person, it may be families here. Burn the books. Burn the records. Life's too short. And eternity is too long not to know God's forgiveness and the restoration of our relationship with Him. Dear ones, be real. Let there be realism in our lives about what our sin is, about against who it is, and about what the consequences are. Let's remember the right things. Let's not spend all our time focused simply on recalling the sin of others, the wickedness of others. Let's remember that our sins are no more because of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross and forgiving them. Let us remember our own salvation. Let us remember that it is He who blots out my transgressions for my sake, who remembers my sins no more. Let us remember that if, oh Lord, you kept a record of Stuart McAlpine's sins, how could he stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Let's choose to renounce those records that need to be renounced. Let's choose to cancel the Dothan debts. Let's choose to give up everything that holds up that process of releasing another into the realm of mercy. Let's give notice on the world, the flesh, and the devil that we will not live any further this way. Let's give gifts to those that we need to bless and not curse. Let's ask for a fresh revelation of our hearts, because the bottom line is what is hidden is going to be revealed anyway. It's going to be revealed anyway. Let's expose it. Let there be a revelation of the wrong. Let there be a communication of forgiveness now. Let there be a release of the other. Let them know there is no repayment schedule. There will be no reminders, and there will be no repeats. It's interesting to me that you'd think in the upper room it would be the ones who knew they were forgiven who would be so grateful to do the foot wash, but it's the one who does the forgiving who does the foot wash. Never quite worked that out. Let us be the ones who do the foot wash. Let us be the ones who take the towel. Initiating forgiveness. Let's be unashamed and unembarrassed in the body of Christ to be God in a loincloth in terms of our relationships and our kindness toward one another. I'm sure there isn't one person in this room, including the speaker, who hasn't suffered from unresolved relationships within family, especially it happens to us within families, or within close friends, or with members of the body of Christ. Not one of us. And it happens again. We think we wish it never happened, and it happens again. And we discover how frail and fragile we are, don't we? How vengeful we are in our hearts, how hard-hearted we are. Let there be release. Let there be restoration within our families. Let Joseph be reunited with his brothers. No more buying people off with our politeness. Amen? The Dothan debt. Let's forgive it. Let's pray. Lord, we realize in our lives there are so many things that maybe start as little things but start to colonize our hearts and minds and become big things. We do confess that the small hurts of yesterday become the mighty moral indignations of our life today. We confess to you, Lord Jesus, that everything you said about us is right. We are Pharisees of the first order. We confess to you, Lord, our pride, how we struggle to admit our wrong and to put things right. We confess to you, Lord, that the wounds of years gone by. We realize, Lord, there are consequences to our sin in the past that we can frankly do nothing about. That even when you give us a wake-up call to our responsibility, we find, Lord, there are others out there that we can't rescue anymore. And we commit all of these complications that we see to you. And I pray, Lord, that as complicated as the consequences of our lives and relationships are, we won't use that as an excuse to play manana and procrastinate and not do with you what we need to do today. And Lord, we just present to you our personal lives, our marital relationships, our family relationships, our relationships with our extended families, our friends at work, members of families gone by, those we knew, Lord, in years gone by that now, as it were, are behind a barricade and separated from us. We surrender to you, Lord, all the barbed wire of it. And we're just telling you, we need something a whole lot bigger than our ability to hold committee meetings about putting relationships together. We need a mighty surge of conviction in our own personal hearts that acknowledge our responsibility before you and will choose to always be so tender-hearted that we will agonize over anything that casts a shadow between you and us and between us and our brothers and sisters. We're a hard-hearted people, Lord. We hold guns to each other's heads and smile at worship while we do it. Forgive us, O Lord. Tenderize our hearts. Deliver us from coming out with big political slogans about reconciliation and forgiveness, where there are unlocked dark rooms still in our own heart. And Lord, I pray again this morning that you'll help me and every one of us to do what your love calls us to do, and that is to burn the record books and to burn the ledger books and the things that we drool over late at night. Let your love come in, Lord. Let your forgiveness come in. And let every one of us see that we're first in need of confessing to you that we're far from where we should be. We plead the cross of Jesus Christ. We plead the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, just as the brothers learned that there was an escape through Simeon's substitution for them, we cling today to the substitution of Jesus, who died in our place, that we might be free and forgiven and be able to look everyone in the eye with a clear conscience. And most of all, Lord, look you in the eye and say, it's all right between us, Lord. Keep it that way, we pray. Lord, as we go this week into our various relationships, give us tender hearts, Lord. Lord, you know my heart this morning. I don't feel hard in my heart. I confess, Lord, I'm not very good at communicating firmness. But I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here for whom it's an insistent word and it's a life and death situation and there are unique circumstances in their life now to put it right, Lord, let it be. Let it be party time. Let it be a day of grace. And let us know, Lord, that it's your kindness that always leads us to repentance. Let's just remain seated as we close our service and sing together.
Precious silver, pure. Encouragement for more than one person this morning as we close our service. I really believe the Lord wants you to hear this. The Lord's purposes in all these experiences in our life, in dealing with areas of legitimate self-blame and guilt, is to let us know there is life after sin and there is life after forgiveness. I want to speak a very specific word. There's more than one person here this morning, and the only way I can see it, it's like the prodigal son. And it's not simply, there's no question about God's forgiveness for any of you this morning, regardless of who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. That is a settled issue. Remission, if you like, is a settled issue. But God wants us to come to a place of repentance. And having brought us to that place of repentance, and here's the word. There's more than one person in church this morning and you're like the prodigal son. And you know the hardest thing you're dealing with? It's not the conviction and getting back to where you should be and getting back into Father's house and getting back into relationship with God. It's being able to believe that you won't feel uncomfortable wearing the robe and being well thought of. And as a word of the Lord to you this morning, my son, my daughter, get used to it. I'm going to set my love on you, and I am going to show you that you can triumph in the new place that I'm bringing you to, and you're going to like it. You will enjoy it. And the robes that I want to set on you are tailor-made for you. They're not any and everybody's charismatic robes, evangelical robes, any old robes off the denominational shelf. They're specially tailored for you. Shoes your size from Damascus. And I want to encourage you that after restoration, learn to accept the favor and the goodness of God, and learn to be comfortable with the grace and favor that you're going to receive from others in the family. Don't draw yourself away from it. Don't be sitting in a room all by yourself wearing the party robes when the robes are for the party. And the Lord is going to put you in circumstances and situations where it's going to be proved you can triumph where you once failed. And that relationship can blossom where it once failed. Get used to it. Get ready for it. And learn to enjoy it. But you're going to have to learn it. But don't kick against the goads. Lord, as we go our different ways today, I just pray that we will all know the robing and the garments of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within us. I pray, Lord, for each of us, it'll be characteristic of our life, not just in crisis times, that we will make our appeal to you. Lord Jesus, we are sorry in this generation that we've only defined failure as an absence of our success. We choose this morning to describe our failure as the presence of our sin. Take it away from us, Lord. Cleanse us that we may be clean with you and with each other. Put an agonizing in our heart for being right with you. Give us an acknowledgement that before you we've sinned. And will you in all of us, Lord, in these difficult circumstances we find ourselves in, the consequences of our sin, will you renew in each one of us an anticipation of what you can do with clean people and what you can do with those relationships and those families that are set apart in unity as holy unto you. Give us that awesome vision that we have may have more good dreams. I bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. My appeal today is a very unusual one. If there is any relationship represented here, if there's any one of you that knows that there's something that needs to be put right with somebody else, I want you to take a step of obedience. I want you to slip into the parlor when the service is over. And I almost certainly, if it's that kind of relationship that Tom was talking about last week, both of you will know it. Both of you will know it. Don't wait for somebody else to take the initiative. Take the initiative. And maybe by faith, it may be for one person here. It'd be worth it for one restored relationship. And maybe the person you're sitting next to. Just slip alone into that room and pray the Lord brings them. But you take the initiative and go there. And maybe you need to find each other there. And then work out together and before the Lord, putting things right on His terms and living your life together with joy in the Holy Ghost. That's all. Lord, part us with your blessing now. Again, we pray for Bunny and that family. Again, Lord, we commit to you the higgledy-piggledy complications of our lives. Will you make a straight path for us this week? I pray for health and strength to every member of the congregation. Where there's tiredness, Lord, let there be a day of rest today. Let there be revivification in Jesus' precious name. And all the people said, amen. The Lord bless you. Have a good day.